Okay, good evening. Thank you once again for coming to our Thursday night Bible study. We're in the book of Psalms. As you know by now, most of you have been here, so you are aware that we are looking at not all of the Psalms. There's 150, obviously. We're looking at the Messianic Psalms, and we noted that throughout the Old Testament and the Proverbs and various other places, there are references, sometimes entire sections or chapters like Isaiah 52 and 53 that are messianic in their prophetic sense. Others where we simply have a phrase or two, sometimes a line or two, and these things refer to the Messiah in his first advent. Some refer to the Messiah in his second advent. Some, like Isaiah 53, actually cover the whole gamut of first and second advent and all of the things that the Lord did in his first advent, as well as the eternal state. So some of them have all of these. I put up here on the board, we kind of got down through verse 6 last time in chapter 2. And verse 6, of course, says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." I think we looked at some verses there on Zion, I believe, last time. I think we did those. So we see that Zion is used many times. I think one of the commentaries said it's referenced over 40 times in the book of Psalms alone. And so the word Zion can refer to the mountain, which really isn't much of a mountain. If you've been to Israel, Mount Zion is just kind of a hill. And it was the hill where David had his palace. And it was just down a little bit from the temple grounds. And actually over to the, I believe it's the east, there's a higher hill where you can kind of see the Eastern Gate and all of that in perspective. Right now there's a big graveyard up there, people who wanted to be buried near there, and so that's there. But it isn't a great mountain, but it basically was that that area over there in Jerusalem. Later it referred to all of the city of Jerusalem, and of course even today it refers to the whole land of Israel sometimes. And the people of Israel are called Zionists because they live in with a view towards the Lord reigning over Zion. At any rate, that's the word that we see here. We noted referring again in Revelation 14:1. We noted that last time. And this idea of the Holy Mount, again, is going to be the place where Jerusalem will be in the millennial kingdom in the future. That whole area is going to change. And according to Ezekiel, it speaks about it. And a number of other passages, by the way, without going to all of them, indicate that the area of Zion, Jerusalem, and the surrounding area is going to be raised up. And it's going to be a higher plateau, a mountain, if you please. I don't know how high it's going to go. All the other mountains on earth are going to go down. And so that's going to be the largest mountain, if you please. And going from Jerusalem north about 20 miles, according to Ezekiel, that's where the temple, won't be where the temple is now. A lot of people think it's going to be right there in Temple Mount. Jerusalem is going to be totally reconfigured during the millennial kingdom. And Pastor Smith has done a whole layout of the Ezekiel temple and all of that based on Ezekiel 40 through 48. And so there'll be a highway. It speaks about it in some of the writings, the highway of holiness going from Jerusalem up to the temple, about 20 miles north. Actually, it'll be right about the location of Shechem, which was where the original tabernacle was located and eventually brought to Jerusalem. And so that's going to be the area of the actual Temple Mount in the millennium. And so this passage here speaks about the Lord being installed. It's one of those passages where we have what's called a futuristic perfect tense. And this is the perfect tense. It says, "I have installed my king." It's normally translated past because the perfect tense usually means completed action. But of course, the Lord is not on the Holy Mount mountain right now. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And so this is a perfective or a futuristic perfect, which talks about a completed action when the Lord is installed as the king or anointed on the holy mountain. And we said that that's found over, obviously, in the particular coronation is in Daniel chapter 7, 12 through 14. That whole area in Daniel deals with the coronation. So I believe this verse is speaking of that. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Up here on the board, then, I have listed 4 points that deal with the reign of the Lord. We see some of them are found again in the Psalms. In the past, we looked at Psalm 93, 96, 97, 99. So we were looking at those Psalms. We can go through and look at those passages. That's where we left off last time. So let's go towards the end of the book of Psalms, 93. In Psalm 93:1, each of these recognizes basically the same thing. In Psalm 93:1, it says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." Let's go to 93:1. There it is. "The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Thy throne is established from of old. Thou art from everlasting." So again, the Lord, sometimes people think that, well, God reigns now. He rules the universe. We understand that. So there's the universal rule of God. But then there is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ where he rules on earth. He is not now ruling on earth. He rules the universe in that sense, but he is not the ruler of the earth. Currently, who rules the earth? Satan is the ruler of the earth. How did he get it? He won that from Adam, who forfeited it. Adam was supposed to be responsible for planet Earth, and he forfeited it by sinning and turned the rulership over to Satan. That's why Satan made a legitimate offer to Jesus Christ when he was having his temptation. And he tempted the Lord and said, "All these kingdoms I can give to you." It was a legitimate offer because he basically is the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the earth. He has taken over that, usurped the authority of rulership of the earth from Adam. But it's going to be established again when Jesus Christ takes over at the millennial kingdom at the second advent. Satan will be incarcerated for 1,000 years, and then Jesus Christ will reign again. Just as Adam once was given the rulership of the earth and lost it, so Jesus Christ will regain the rulership of the earth. And so obviously these passages speak again in the idea of a futuristic sense. The Lord reigns here is reigning. This is, I believe, a participle here, which indicates ongoing action in present time, and yet it isn't at the time that the psalm was written. It isn't today. There are those who believe that somehow the that Jesus Christ is reigning now. If he were, we wouldn't have the trouble we're having. And so this idea that he's reigning, well, he's seated at the right hand of the God, the Father, but he is not reigning or ruling. And so there's a false heretical theology out there that says Jesus Christ is now reigning from heaven. He's not. He won't reign until he is given the kingdom at the second advent. Here yet it says he is reigning. He is clothed in majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. And so obviously this is a reference to Jesus again in the second advent. And then we have Psalm 96. 96, clearly a millennial psalm. In fact, there's a new song there, and we go down to verse 10, and it says in verse 10, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." Well, the nations, you can say the Lord reigns, and the nations will laugh at you. Now, the Lord is not reigning right now, let me tell you. "Indeed, the world is firmly established." He said that elsewhere. "It will not be moved. He will judge the people with equity." So the judgment comes during the millennium when those who are involved in sin during the millennial kingdom, judgment will be swift and the Lord will do the judgment. So there won't be a court system like we have now. The Lord will take care of all judgment. Now, he may have the administration of those of us who are rulers during that kingdom, and we have perhaps some capability in that. But basically, it says that all judgment will be his during that time. And so that's what it's talking. He will judge the peoples, not just his people, the peoples, all the people groups of the world. He doesn't do that now. Again, it's future here. He will judge, but it up there it says he reigns. So we see that again as future, so to say to those nations that he reigns. The next one, 97:1. Again, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. That, of course, is the Shekinah glory, always present with the Lord wherever he is, the Shekinah glory. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him. So we see the throne and the situation there in Psalm 97:1. And finally, 99:1, the Lord reigns. So all of these, some of them are called royal psalms because of the Lord reigning. Let the people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion. And he is exalted above all the peoples, plural. So again, that is a millennial passage. Also, verse 5 says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy is he. The footstool, of course, is considered Mount Zion. And when he comes back, according to Zechariah 14:1 and following, he will touch down on the Mount of Olives. And therefore, I believe this is a reference there on that holy hill, and that his footstool is Zion, Zechariah 14:4, Psalm 132, and other passages. So the Lord reigns. Clearly, we see that in the Psalms, and we see God reigning, but I think the Psalm here, 47:8, look at 47:8, is the deity of Jesus Christ rather than the Father. Obviously, God reigns always, but this seems to be indicating the royal reign of Jesus Christ in the future, Psalm 47:8. And the reason is because it starts off, as we have already noted, great is the Lord, greatly is he to be praised, in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. There is the mountain, the joy of the whole earth. Jerusalem is not the joy of the whole earth now. In Mount Zion, in the far north, the city of the great king, that's Jesus Christ, God in his palaces. They have her there. I think that's a misstatement. Because God is not feminine, and so we have a mistranslation there from the Hebrew, has made himself known as a stronghold. The closest we could say is sometimes God is spoken about in the feminine, El Shaddai. El Shaddai speaks about the many-breasted God, the idea that God is the one who gives sustenance as a woman would give sustenance to children. So that would perhaps be the reason for the feminine here, God in her palaces. Has made himself, there it changes back to the third person, has made himself known as a stronghold. And then, of course, we have the problem of the Battle of Armageddon and the period of time, either Armageddon or a previous battle, as Ezekiel 38 and 39. For lo, the kings assembled themselves and passed by together, and so forth. So we have that again during that tribulation. It's a little bit sketchy there, but we see the great king, and we see the fact that he is ruling. Isaiah 52, just prior to Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53 is the great messianic prophecy of the prophet Isaiah. And we always usually say 53, but if we go to 52, we see that the lead up there also has important information. So Isaiah 52:7. And verse 6 says, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. That would be in that day, the millennium. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Now him would be here, of course, the Lord Jesus. The good news is that the kingdom is coming. This isn't the good news of the gospel. This is the good news of the kingdom. Who announces peace. Peace on earth, and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation. That would be the deliverance and the kingdom, and says to Zion, your God reigns. So here the word Elohim is used for reigning on earth. Well, Jesus Christ is the second member of the Trinity, so he is certainly God. So not only the Lord reigns, but he is deity, Psalm 47:8 and Isaiah 52:7. Then we have the passages that we refer to often with regard to us and the believers in the church age. We reign with Christ for 1,000 years. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15. In the midst of this great chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, which starts with the gospel and ends with the victory in the future, in verse 25 that says here, let's see, we need to probably back up. We have the order of resurrections starting in verse 23, and it says, each in his own order, the first Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. At his coming would include two things: the rapture and the second advent, only separated by about 7 years. So here they coalesce into his coming. Then comes the end, and of course that shoots all the way to the end of the millennial kingdom, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, that is his God, Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. Verse 25, because he must reign that 1,000 years until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished at the end of the millennium is death. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him, that is the Son. And when all things are subjected to him, the Son, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. Sounds convoluted, but it's simply the Father saying that that he has put the Son over all things. All things are subjected to him, and then the Father turns over the kingdom at the end of the 1,000 years back to the Father, and who also subjected to the one who subjected all things. And so we have that referring then to the kingdom being turned over at the end of the 1,000 years. And then we have 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2:12. And this is a section here that is a trustworthy statement, it says. Okay. For if we died with Christ, we shall also live with him. We have noted many times that in the Greek, this is a first-class condition. So the if there means if and we did. Or if the assumption is that Paul is writing to believers. So it's not maybe we died with Christ. The idea is assuming that we did die with Christ. And how did we die with Christ? By belief. We believe in Christ retroactively. We're entered into his death. Paul says, I died with Christ. We have noted this apparent contradiction. I'm still alive. How did I die? It's a judicial imputation. We are imputed with the death of Christ at the moment of salvation. If we died with Christ, and positionally, judicially, we did. Therefore, we shall live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Well, what if we don't? Well, let's assume that we do. If we do endure and we have a life that is rewarded with reigning in the millennium, then obviously that'll be part of our reward package. So the assumption is if we endure. What if we don't endure? We don't lose our salvation, but we may not reign with Christ during the millennium. We'll be there, a resurrection body, but not positions of rulership. So he's simply assuming here, if we endure, you know, if we maintain our fellowship and are productive, we will reign with him. If we deny him, now this is, notice an important word there, we. And so Paul says, if we deny him, which means, well, he's assuming, let's assume that, again, it's a first-class condition, and we do. Let's assume as believers we deny him. Uh-oh, do we lose our salvation? He doesn't say that. If we deny him, he will deny us. Well, what's he going to deny us? Not eternal life. It doesn't say that. He'll deny rewards. He'll deny rulership, the reigning in the kingdom, from the context of the previous line. And so if we endure, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, and we possibly will, then he will deny us that rulership, that reward of rulership. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And so even if we're faithless, we're still going to be saved. We may lose reward. We may not reign with him during the millennium and have that authority and rulership, but we certainly will be saved, because even if we're faithless, and we probably are, some of us sometimes, he remains faithful. So that's that one right there. And of course, the passage I was looking at was in verse 12, where it says that we shall reign with him. So we have it in 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Timothy 2:12, and then we go over to Revelation 20, last book. Revelation 20. This is the one we probably are most familiar with. Revelation 20 and verse 4. I saw thrones and them that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast and his image. This is yet future. This is during the tribulation. Had not received the mark upon their forehead or upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, of course, a lot of people say, well, that refers to the tribulational martyrs who have died. They come to life, and of course, they'll reign with Christ. But also, it says the thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And so, of course, we have our resurrection body. I believe we're part of that cadre of rulership in this verse. But even if we don't see that one, go to 22:5-6. 22:5-6. Now here we have in the millennium, basically, verse 5, and there shall no longer be any night, and there shall not have any need for light or a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. So this rulership continues on forever and ever. So the rulership refers to all of those who are in resurrection body. From that point on, they're going to reign with Christ. Reign means to rule. Reign forever and ever. What all that entails, I have no idea. But and then we have the fact that Christ also reigns forever and ever. This is Revelation 11:15. And so whether people believe in Jesus or not really is of little consequence, because the scripture says if he doesn't, then throw the scripture out. So Revelation 11:15. And again, we have the seventh angel here. This is the last half of the tribulation. We have the woes, and the seventh angel sounded, and the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord, which essentially says the tribulation is over, the second advent is occurring, the millennial kingdom has begun. Now, there'll be some throwbacks along the way. It's kind of like movies where you see some, I hate movies like that, but unfortunately, the Bible sometimes, it'll state something, then it'll go back and review something, then it'll go forward a little bit, then it'll go back and review something else. That's even true in Genesis, where we have people say, well, there's two creation stories. Mm-hmm. No, there's one that has the basic story, but then it has the details coming later. So it has a presentation of specific details about man. Obviously, man, his creation of his soul is one thing, but then he gets the body, and that's spelled out in a separate chapter, and that whole detail about how Adam was brought to, out of the dust of the ground, and all of that, and the soul was put into him, and God breathed into him the soul life of lives. So that's a detailed account of what had been stated earlier. So many times it'll be stated, then it will be detailed later on. Same thing here. The millennial kingdom is mentioned a number of times in different ways throughout the book of Revelation, but here we have the reference at the end of the trumpet judgments here. So we have the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. That's the last. We do have the seven bowls after this. And so obviously there's more involved in judgment. The kingdom of the world has become that of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Then again, it has a throwback. Then the 24 elders who sat on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped him. These are the representatives, I believe, of the dispensation of the church. These are the ones who sit in judgment in Daniel chapter 7, where it says that the seats were set up and the judges came and took their seats. And then we have the judgment at the end of the tribulation. I believe this is the same scene. If you want, so you see the 24 elders who sit on the thrones. I know you know the place. Hold the place. Go over to Daniel just quickly. Daniel chapter 7. In verse 10, and there it says, and a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands of thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him, and the court sat. The books were open. They kept looking because the sound of the boasting, that's Antichrist, you see there. And the words which the horn, that's Antichrist, the beast, the horn speaking, I kept looking till the beast was slain, the beast out of the sea, Antichrist. His body was destroyed and given to the burning fire at the end of the tribulation. That's when this judgment occurs. That's when these 24 elders sit on their throne. So see, the verse before says the kingdom and Christ reigns forever, but here you also have the judgment. So these pieces are not necessarily chronological in order. So these four then I have up here. The Lord reigns. This is a prophecy in the Old Testament that is sure as anything we have. He is going to rule for 1,000 years, and then Revelation 11:15, he's going to rule forever. He is also called God in Psalm 47:8. God reigns, and then we reign with Christ, the tribulational saints, all of us in resurrection body reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and then also we reign forever and ever. So that's the future, guys. Whatever else happens along the way, those are the passages that tell us the future. All right, let's go back to Psalm 2:7. 2:7. I'm going to get through that. Okay, in verse 7 it says here, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, and he said to me, thou art my son. Now, trying to separate this, some suggest the I is David the psalmist. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. Could be, but I rather suspect that this is the Lord Jesus actually speaking here. So that's what that's my take on it. I will declare. We have the Hebrew safar, S-A-P-H-A-R, which means to narrate or to recount. It's what we call the PL stem in the Hebrew, which is intensive. So this is an intense declaration of the Lord's decree. And Jesus, of course, will give the Lord's decree. We know that he did that in the first advent. and he certainly will do this at the judgment, and the decree is going to be stated. And what decree is that? Well, Wolvard and Zuck in their commentary suggest that this is the decree of the Davidic covenant. Now remember, we talked about the covenants. We have the Abrahamic covenant, which is the overarching covenant. Has three basic parts. It has the land that's going to be Israel's in perpetuity. It has people. The people of Israel are going to be populating the earth in perpetuity throughout the millennium and all eternity. There is no end to the Hebrew people. The third is that there will always be a king. And the king, of course, through David, ultimately through the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant speaks about a greater king even than David or his son Solomon, who will reign in the future. So the Abrahamic covenant, made up of the land grant covenant, sometimes called the Palestinian covenant. I like land grant better. The second, of course, is the people covenant. And so we have the Palestinian, the new covenant, which has to do with all of the people, including the dispensation of the church people who get to share in it, and then the Davidic covenant, which actually speaks about the king. So the Davidic covenant is spelled out in 2 Samuel 7:14. We looked at it before. You can just note it here. And it's called a statute. So the statute, just like the Old Testament Mosaic covenant, is made up of three parts: the Ten Commandments, and then the statutes, spiritual law code, and the judgments, societal law code. The statutes pertain to the person and work of Christ. What would be in the statutes? Things like Levitical priesthood, the offering system, all of those things, the sacrifices, all of that part of the Codex 2 or the statutes. And so the statute referring to Jesus Christ is also explained in detail in the Davidic covenant. So here I believe Jesus will declare this particular statute of the Davidic covenant from the Father. So I will declare the statute of the Father. So the Father's statute is Jesus Christ is going to be the king in the future, and he's going to explain that statute. And he said to me. Now here we shift. Again, the commentary suggests that it's really difficult here because we're going from I to he and back and forth and trying to determine. A lot of the commentary just ignore that completely. But I'm trying to suggest that it might be David who's saying this, but I think it's Jesus Christ says, I will declare of the statute, that is the Davidic covenant, of the Father, of the Lord. He, that is the Father, antecedent, the Lord, he said to me. Now to me would be the I of the first part of verse 7. See, the I, he said to me, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ will declare of the statute of the Father. See, I will declare of the statute of the Lord, the Father. And he, the Father, said to me, that is to the Son, you are my Son. Okay, one more time. I is Jesus Christ. Will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, that is the Father. I'm going to explain it. Jesus says, I'm going to explain it. And he did, first Advent. Okay. He, that is the Father, said to me, the I of verse 7, thou art my Son. Thou, you are my Son. The Son of David, but also Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So here's where we get again messianic. My Son. We saw that he's the anointed in verse 2. And we saw that he is going to be installed as a king in verse 6. And now he's called my Son. Three references. And he actually speaks. Today I have begotten thee. Now this begotten sometimes is troubling because people say that means born. Yes, it does. But it doesn't always mean genetically born like of parents. It can simply mean assigned or appointed. And so the begotten here doesn't mean that God the Father bore a son and his name was Jesus, okay? But he appointed or anointed him, as it said back in verse 2 there. And therefore the begotten has to do with his installing him as the king. And he has begotten him. That's the idea here. And so we have several things going on. He said to me, thou art my son. Let's see. Today I have begotten you. All right. First of all, the Father, thou art my Father. Look at Psalm right there, Psalm 89:26. Psalm 89:26. Now here I believe this is a reference to Jesus Christ all through here basically, and I don't want to spend time going through all of it. You can see, and in my name his horn will be exalted, verse 25. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, that is Jesus will cry to me the Father, thou art my Father. So Jesus cries, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. So he will cry to the Father, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Jesus spoke of the Father, remember? He said, I've come to do the will of the Father. And so he spoke of his Father, God, the Heavenly Father. And then it says, I also shall make him my firstborn. I, refers to the Father, shall make him, Christ, my firstborn, the highest of the kings of all the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. This is a throwback to the Davidic covenant. So it overlaps the Davidic covenant, and obviously I think it's a reference to Jesus Christ in 26 and 27. Now this thing about my son, we see it actually two times in Psalm 2. So if you go back to the second psalm in Psalm 2, verse 7, that's our verse. Look down to verse 12. He says it again. In verse 12, do homage to the Son. Notice they've capitalized it. There's no capitalization in the Hebrew, but the translators believe this is a reference to Jesus Christ, okay? So they capitalize. Do homage or honor to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. So in verse 7, we have the reference to the Son, and verse 12, we have the reference to the Son. By the way, the word Son or Son of God always refers to the Messiah when it's found in the context. This context clearly is referring to Jesus Christ. And so the word Son or Son of God is referring to the Messiah almost exclusively. We have three passages in the New Testament. We don't have to look at all of them. I'll give them to you. Matthew 3:17. So in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, you're familiar with these passages. They're quotations, you see. This is when we see the have the voice, and so this is when Jesus comes down to the Jordan, and Jesus wants to be baptized, and he says, "I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me." John says that Jesus answered and said, verse 15, "Permit it this time. For it is in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Thus he permitted him. In other words, this is what we call the unique baptism of Jesus right here. So he came to John. John says, "I need to be baptized by you." But Jesus said, "No, you need to baptize me because we need to fulfill righteousness." So this is the identification that Jesus is the Messiah. John already said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But the baptism will be the public testimony identifying him. And after he baptized him, Jesus went up out of the water. Behold, heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We see it here. We see it repeated in Matthew again in chapter 17:5. Matthew 17:5. Here we have the Transfiguration. You remember the Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, and they saw what? They saw Moses and Elijah and Jesus. I don't know how they knew who they were. It doesn't tell us that. But it simply says, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice came out of the cloud and said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. The reason he said listen is because Peter was going a little crazy. And Peter said, oh, this is great, Lord. I'm glad we're here because we can make a tabernacle here for Elijah and for one for Moses. And it's basically like the Lord says, shut up, Peter. Just listen to my son. This is my beloved son with whom I will please. Hear him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and they were afraid. They got the picture, and then Jesus touched them and it was okay. They looked up and Moses and Elijah were gone. So we have that there. We have it over in Mark 1:11. You don't have to go there. And Mark 9:7. Mark 1:11 and 9:7, also in Luke 3:22. All of these basically say the same thing. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. So many, many places when it refers to the son or the son of God, it refers to the Messiah. We will look at one in Romans 1:4. Romans 1:4. And here, as Paul is writing to the Romans concerning the Son, he promised beforehand, verse 2, through his prophets in the Holy Scripture concerning his Son. Well, we just noted it in Psalm 2, his Son, who was born of the seed of David. We got that. Davidic covenant, 1 Samuel chapter 7, according to the flesh, not old sin nature, according to human being. He was a human being, who was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. Now, he's always the Son of God, but the resurrection demonstrated that he was, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then, of course, he goes on, tells why he got his apostleship and so forth. But basically, again, declaring that the Son of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, back to Psalms. And the last half of the verse. So we've got the first half of the verse. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Last phrase, today. Well, today wasn't the day that David wrote. What day is he talking about? He's talking about Daniel 7, when the Lord was brought before the Ancient of Days. Remember, the Lord comes with the clouds. In Daniel 7, 12, 13, 14, that section, we've been there several times. And so Jesus comes up and is presented before the Ancient of Days, the Father, in the clouds. That's the Shekinah glory. We are in those clouds, I believe, coming with the Lord after the rapture. This is near the second advent. The judgment has fallen upon Antichrist, and all of that activity of Armageddon has occurred or will occur shortly. At any rate, that's the day. So it says here, Hayom, and the definite article, ha, in the Hebrew with yom, is the day, or that day, or sometimes today, in that day, in this day. So it has, it's a flexible idea, and so that goes back to verse 6, where, as for me, I've installed my king, and so here it says, today. Today when? When he installed the king. That's future today, not now today. Okay, so today then, in the future, at the second advent, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, I, who's that? God the Father, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, have begotten you. The word begotten is the word that's used for childbirth. Yalad means to bring forth, to bear as a mother or a father, to be born. But it does not constitute create every time. It's not necessarily physical birth. And I want to show you, so you see, people get crazy and they say, well, God, you know, he bore him like a son. No, no. the word begotten has to be interpreted in the context, and it has to do here, begotten has to do with the coronation day for the king. Let me give you a couple examples just to show you. Go over to 1 Corinthians 4:15. There's no birth going on here. Same word in the Greek, of course. 1 Corinthians 4:15. 1 Corinthians 4:15. Here it says, If you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ, I became your father through the gospel. I fathered you. It's the same word in the Greek that we have in the Hebrew. It means to be begotten. I have fathered you. I have begotten you. And so you don't have many fathers, for in Christ, I was your father through the gospel. So in other words, you can be born through the gospel. You're not born physically. It's regeneration. So here, regeneration. So it can be regeneration. It can be the appointment to the royal throne as the Father appoints Jesus Christ. So the word begotten can mean that. So Paul says he has begotten believers, genao. He fathered them in that sense. Also 1 Peter 3. Look at 1 Peter 3. Or 1 Peter 2, pardon me. 1 Peter 2:23. Okay. And here it says, and he, Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his own body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And in this one it says here, let's see, you have been born again through... No, that's not right. Oh. Is it 24? Oh, I got to... Oh, 23, my bad. All right. Is that right? 1 Peter 2:23. Oh my, is it 2 Peter? Did I get the wrong? Don't you hate that when you do that? 2 Peter 2. Nope, that's not it. All right, the verse I'm looking for, you have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. 1:23. I did it again. All right. Yes, it is. How did I do that? Honest to Pete. All right. Okay. 1 Peter 1:23. Thank you, Anna. All right. 1:23. And so, verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere or genuine love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, because you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, genetic, physical birth, but imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. You have been genao, you've been born again by the Word of God, not a physical birth here. And so the word, actually, it's a compound, it's anagenao. It has give birth, but to give birth again, it's like the second birth. You've been born again, is what we would say. Only found one time in the New Testament, but again, the idea of being begotten does not mean physical birth. So God the Father didn't give physical birth to Jesus, but he appointed him, and that appointment, that begetting, occurred at the coronation in Daniel 7:13. Last one, James 1:18, and we'll quit with that. James 1:18. So Hebrews, James 1:18. And here it says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. God brought us forth by the word of truth. Now that brought us forth is birthed us. God has birthed us as a child by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. In other words, God has birthed us. How? With the word of truth. So brought forth by the word of truth. And this means, it's a different word actually here, but it means to give birth. It means to bring into being. And so all three of these are the same sense that we have with Jesus Christ. So today, God the Father says, I have begotten you. It is a reference, I believe, to the coronation. And the quotes are found in, we'll finish with these two, Acts 13:33. Acts 13:30, God raised him from the dead. 33, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. Oh, what do you know? Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And as for the rest, that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. So there is a direct quote in the New Testament from our Psalm, Acts 33:13. And the last one, Hebrews 1:5. This is it. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. And there it is again. For to which of the angels did he ever say? So it's not an angel, see? Thou art my son. So we know it's not an angel because it says here in Hebrews, it's not, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And that's what he's going to say when he gets the royal throne. And then again, in verse 5:5, chapter 5, verse 5, same thing. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, just as he says in another passage, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's found in Psalm 110:4, also a messianic psalm. So this ties together quite a lot of things. So today I have begotten thee, that whole phrase is a reference to the day of coronation, and you can remember it very easily, Daniel 7:13 and 14, and all these passages are connected. In fact, even there, we saw in this one that Psalm 2 is actually mentioned. You don't see that sometimes. Somewhere the scripture says, or the prophets say, here it says, it's in Psalm 2. So that's clearly making it a messianic psalm. Okay, we'll come back and look at verse 8 next time. So we have a few more verses here, and we'll stop at that point. Father God, thank you for these verses. Thank you for the understanding that you are the great God, that you have demonstrated to us without a doubt in your scripture that your Son is the Savior, he is the Messiah, he is the one who has provided our salvation, and he is coming again for us. Father, give us the confidence and the encouragement in these dark times when we see our nation faltering and sin all about us. Nevertheless, our destiny is secure in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. We look forward to his hopefully soon return for us. And help us to be motivated to maintain and to be steadfast so that we do not lose reward, and that we would maintain a full blessing and reward at the judgment seat of your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.
All right, I'm out of here. Let's keep it.